Some words in Scripture need to be explained in today's language to fully understand their true meaning or true role. Well, today on Through the Bible, we'll learn what it means that Jesus is our high priest and how we are all priests when he is our Savior. Sound confusing? Well, it won't be for long because our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, will lead us through a meaningful discussion of Hebrews 5 today in our ongoing journey through the whole Word of God. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, and as you find your seat on the Bible bus, let's listen to Dr. McGee's third lesson from his seven-part series on the dispensations.
Now, I come back to this subject of dispensations. Now, we've made it very clear that a dispensation is not only a period of time, but it also has to do with the method of God's dealing with mankind. And it's very easy to see that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were under a dispensation. They were created innocent. They didn't know good from evil. And therefore, they were given a test. And that was relative to eating the fruit of a certain tree. And as we've said before, it wasn't the apple on the tree, but the pear on the ground. That was the problem. The fruit was good, and it was not an apple tree either, by the way. And obviously, when they were put out of the Garden of Eden, that was no longer a test. And you find a man following his conscience now and doing that which comes naturally, as the song has it, the worldly song has it, doing that which comes naturally. And when man does that, why, he produces a world of violence, a lawlessness, and a world that we're living in right now that has tried to get rid of God's law. And therefore, conscience was not a safe leader. It led to the flood. And then man was put under human government at the time of the flood. He says, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." In other words, when a man kills another man, that man then should make that man pay the penalty. That, by the way, is basic to all governments. And the reason that our legal system is in such a hopeless mess today is because of the fact that one basic principle is not put down and held to. God tried that, and of course that did not lead to a perfect race by any means. And man revealed he was incapable of ruling himself. And then God took aside a man by the name of Abraham, made a promise to him, and man held on to that promise. In fact, until the law was given. And when they became a nation, the seed of Abraham became a nation, then God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And man then was under law until the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And as John wrote, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we were then introduced to the age we're in now, the dispensation of grace. God is saving men by that means. That doesn't mean there wasn't grace under law, and it doesn't mean that there's not law under grace, as we'll see. And then after this age, there is the kingdom age. Now, you and I are living at a strategic time in the history of the world, and we need to see exactly where we are, by the way. Back of us is the law. That ended at the cross of Christ. From that day down to the present, we're under grace. After this age ends, then the kingdom will be established here upon this earth. And those are the three dispensations that concern this earth. Now, the reason that I make the book of Genesis one of the key books of the Bible is because you can't understand the first four dispensations unless you understand the book of Genesis. And then I say Matthew is another key book of the Bible, and I think probably the main key book of the Bible. And the reason for that is that you have before you the three dispensations laid before you there, and especially the one that is to come. One is past, one is present, one is to come. And I put a great emphasis, therefore, on the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason today I think there's so much misinterpretation, hopeless confusion, is because of a misunderstanding of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, again, let me say that John the Baptist said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's John 1, 17. Now, the writer to the Hebrews directs his message to those who had been under the law. Now, we want to talk about that next time in a little bit more detail. So, shall we come to our study now?
Aren't these introductions terrific? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we experience grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Teach us now through your Spirit and help us incline our hearts to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, if you found your place in the fifth chapter of Hebrews at verse 1, we're going to put in there and we're going to see the definition of a priest, because we're told that Christ is our great high priest. And that's something very important for us to see, that he is our great high priest. And as we saw last time, we have access to him. Every believer is a priest. You can come just as Aaron was the great high priest. All the tribe of Levi were priests. We have a great high priest, and we are priests. We have access to God. We can offer a sacrifice to God. Praise is one. Have you praised him today? And then we can offer our substance to him, the fruit of our hands, or the fruit of our mind, or our time. We can make all of these an offering to him, and we do that as a priest, by the way. And prayer is the work of a priest. And this eliminates all of the mechanics that we have today and all of the methods that we have. We have, I think, two extreme approaches to God through worship. And one is a very emotional approach. And then the other is a very ritualistic approach. And both of them actually are very soulish. It's not spiritual worship at all. We need to come just simply to him and get rid of all the mechanics and the methods. Notice what he says. Let us come in freedom today to the throne of grace. And we need mercy. We need help. We're needy people. And he is in a position to supply because he's our great high priest. But who is a great high priest? And chapter 5 now is going to answer that for us. Let me read this first verse. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, we have in this verse actually the definition of a priest. And there are here, I believe, three requirements. Number one is he must be taken from among men. That means that he must be a man. He must be a representative, you see. And he represents man, but he represents man to God. And we're told here he is ordained for man in things to God, you see. He goes to God. Now, he must therefore be acceptable to God. And you'll notice that is the suggestion here, for man in things to God. And when you get down to verse 4, we're told specifically, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, he must be God-ordained, so that we have here, he must be a man, and he must go to God, and he must be acceptable to God. And in other words, he must be ordained of God. And then, notice back in verse 1, he is ordained for man. He goes from man to represent them, and from among man, he must be one of them, and he represents them. That is, He represents them to God. Now, we can now draw a distinction, I think, between a priest and a prophet. What is a priest and what is a prophet? Well, a priest goes from man to God to represent man before God. But a prophet comes from God to man with a message from God. Now, that's the difference. And very candidly, it's a very important difference that we need to recognize here, that the priest, he is on the way from man going up to God, and the prophet is coming down on the other side of the freeway, and he's coming from God to man. A prophet, someone who speaks for God. And therefore, I'm not really concerned in hearing a priest telling me what God has to say. His business is to represent us before God. Now, the only one who can represent us, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priesthood actually is not for lost sinners, but for saved sinners. You remember John says, little children, my little born ones, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Well, I'm sorry, John, you're talking to a boy that sinned. Even as a child of God, I've sinned. Now, he took care of me there, for he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. He represents me up there, and I have an accuser up there. He accuses me, and he's my enemy. He's Satan. And the Lord Jesus represents me up there. He's my high priest. He is the one who represents me before God. That's one reason that I never would be satisfied to have just a priest down here. And I want to make this very clear and be very candid and honest about it and not attempt to be critical. But my problem would always be this. You are going to represent me before God. Well, are you sure that you're acceptable to God? Are you one that has accreditation? Have you passed your bar examination so that up there you can represent me? Now, we can pray one for another, but we can't represent one another before God, you see. I need somebody to represent me. And I'm very happy that I have someone that represents me before God. Now, that's what we're talking about, the great high priest. Now, will you notice that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices, and our Lord has offered himself, as the writer here is going to make it abundantly clear, that he had something to offer, and he offered himself. And when he offered himself, silver and gold would absolutely turn to lead. It had turned to dirt compared to the precious blood of Christ that has redeemed us. Now, will you notice here something else? He offers sacrifices for sins, not sin. It's plural, not singular. In other words, it speaks of the life of the believer here, of sin. When you lost your temper, that's sin. Did you go to God and confess that? Well, you have a representative up there that is there to make intercession for you, and he represented you before God. We need today one like that. And then we're told something else in verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And we have a great high priest. He could say, when he came to the end of his ministry, which of you convinceth me of sin? Those men had been with him 3 years. And if there'd been anything wrong, why, they would have known it. He was impeccable. He didn't commit any sin. But the important thing is, he can have compassion on the ignorant. Now, what does it mean, on the ignorant? Well, that refers to sin of ignorance. Many of you were with us. That's been now several years ago, back in the book of Leviticus, back there in Leviticus 4:2, and that refers to sins of ignorance. I have some more news for you today, and that is, you don't think that you committed a sin in the past few days. You feel like that you've been living really up on the height. I've got news for you. You commit sins of ignorance that you don't even know about. And he takes care of that. He can have compassion on the ignorant. You see, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And all we like sheep. Sheep go astray, not goats. Goats seem to be smarter than sheep. Sheep go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And Aaron was compassed with infirmity, but Christ was touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He knows how we feel about these things. He knows our weakness. He's a perfect mediator, you see. I've always felt that that passage over in the book of Isaiah, when Israel went through the wilderness and they failed, that somehow or another, when they fell, he fell with them. But very candidly, that's not what he did. The fact of the matter is that when they fail, why, he didn't fail. He was able there all the time to be a representative. He was able to lift them up and keep them from failure. That, I think, is the important thing. And I recognize that that passage of Scripture, there have been two or three different ways of reading it, but my feeling has always been that it was not possible for him to fall at all. He was there when they stumbled and fell. He didn't get down in the dirt with them. He was there to lift them out of the dirt. Now, that's the glorious, wonderful thing that we have here before us. He had compassion on the ignorant. He's a perfect mediator. Now, the trouble with Aaron was that Aaron might condone those who had committed the sins that he also had committed. That would always be a danger. He might condemn those who committed sins that he himself did not commit. Christ is able to show mercy, and he neither condones nor condemns. He can extend mercy. When we come to him to make confession of our sin, he doesn't give us a little lecture about doing better next time. He doesn't say, oh, shame on you. You shouldn't have done that. He doesn't do that at all. He just extends mercy to us, friends. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, a high priest, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's wonderful to have a high priest like that. Now, in verse 3, you find here a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no counterpart of this of Aaron's priesthood in Christ. Verse 3, and by reason thereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Now, you'll recall on the great day of atonement that Aaron first brought a sacrifice and took the blood in for his sins. The sin question settled. But there is no antitype in Christ. Christ didn't have to make an offering for himself. He made his offering for you and for me. And we've already looked at verse 4, but let me read it again. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So that we have here the fact that he is the priest because he is acceptable to God. Now, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And now here is another verse that makes it abundantly clear that the begetting here hasn't anything to do with Bethlehem, has everything to do with the garden there near Calvary, where he was buried. That's his resurrection, that he was begotten from the dead, because, you see, his priesthood began when he went back to heaven, and that speaks of his resurrection. Now, verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the order of Aaron is not adequate to set before us the priesthood of Christ. So our Lord is not a high priest in the order of Aaron, although Aaron is the type and Christ the antitype. But Christ is a son, Again, and Aaron is just a servant. But what about this man Melchizedek? I want to spend just a moment looking at Melchizedek. Who is he? Well, he's mentioned back in the book of Genesis, and the only historical record that we have of him is in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and it was when Abraham was returning from that war in which he recovered all of the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, including Lot, and he also brought back all the booty, and the king of Sodom met him and made him quite an offer that he could have all the booty. And this man Abraham was under some temptation, I'm sure, at that time. He turned it all down. But why? Verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hands, and he gave him tithes of all." And Abraham gave a tenth to the king of Salem here. And as king of Salem, he's king of peace, and he's also king of righteousness. And he walks out on the page of Scripture out of nowhere. I don't know where he came from. And he walks off the same way, and I don't know where he went to, and there's no other mention of him. That is, historically. Now over in Psalm 110, we have the prophecy of Melchizedek. There's coming one that's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, Hebrews now gives us the explanation. It gives us the interpretation of Melchizedek. Now, there's some very wonderful expositors that think that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ that met him. Well, I can't accept that, and I'll tell you why. Because the Lord Jesus is a type of Melchizedek, and my feeling is that the anti-type could not be the type, or you wouldn't have a type. Therefore, Melchizedek, I interpret him as being a human being. He was king of Salem, walks out on the page of Scripture and walks off, and there are those that think that he's the pre-incarnate Christ. Frankly, the two men that I have been, I suppose, blessed in my ministry as much as any other two would be Dr. G. Campbell Morgan and Dr. Louis Sperry Chafer. Both of them believed he was the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, you'd be in good company if you took that position. And if you follow me, you may not be in good company. But, of course, if you want to be right, well, you'd want to come along with me, I'm sure. Now, I just believe that he's given to us by Moses, and God guarded the type here. He just walks out of nowhere, and he walks into nowhere. He had no beginning or ending of days. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the beginning and the end. He's Alpha and Omega. He started it all and he ends it all. He's the Amen. He is the one who is the eternal God. So he has no beginning or ending, you see. And we have a priest like that. It's after Melchizedek. And we're going to get the interpretation here in this epistle of the Hebrews. Now, we have here this tremendous statement, verse 7, "...who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared." And I think we have here a real interpretation of what Christ meant in the garden when he prayed to let this cup pass. What was that cup? It was death. And the Lord Jesus prayed. He didn't pray that he'd miss Calvary. He prayed that he wouldn't die in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Satan would not have his way with him. You see, Satan wanted to keep him off the cross. And as some godless infidel made the statement, he says, "I wish that I'd been there. We would have chopped off his head and ground him up like hamburger. And then nobody would have worshipped him." Well, may I say to you, that infidel said something he didn't realize that he was saying. Christ prayed that he might get to the cross, because that was the way he was to die, my friend. We're going into that next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Well, it's certainly been a privilege and pleasure to study alongside you today. For more information about our journey through the whole Word of God and how you can be a part of taking the whole Word to the whole world, visit ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. You know, there's so much more to learn from Hebrews, so let's read ahead together and finish chapter 5 before we come together tomorrow. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll be here saving a seat on the Bible bus just for you.
Sin had left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.